Man, God is awesome. He is so good. Today has been a great day. Excited to get into the Word. If you got a Bible with you this morning, would you open with me to Daniel chapter 10? We're going to look at Daniel 10, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12, and we're covering major ground. We're going to finish the book. The reason why is because two things. Number one is that next Sunday we'll begin Advent, which is leading up to Christmas. I know, right? It doesn't feel like it's coming, but then we're in Mississippi, so it's like hot outside. You know, that's just part of it. But we're going to begin Advent next Sunday. It's going to be wonderful, the four Sundays of Advent. If you don't know what I mean by that, come next week, and we'll start exploring that. It's going to be great, but we'll finish Daniel today. The second reason we're covering major ground in 10 through 12 is because this is all one vision, and I think it makes sense to keep it together as one vision, because I think there's really mainly a couple of things that are being taught through this one moment that's occurring. So as normally what we would do is I'd give you the big idea at the beginning of the message, and then we'd walk through and like see how that theme comes back and is revisited throughout the text. Today, though, I'm going to give you a big idea for each chapter, and that's going to be our major points, okay? So the first one in chapter 10, and what we're going to see is that the spiritual realm is real, and we should take it seriously. The spiritual realm is real, and we should take it seriously. I'll illustrate it with this. There's a show that's getting ready to conclude that began several years ago called Stranger Things. Some of you guys know this show, Stranger Things. It began when these little kids were like 12 years old or 10 years old, and now they're like in their 50s. So it's been going on for, not really, but they're old, and so they're not really kids anymore, and it's been going on a long time. But there's this major theme in this show called Stranger Things, that there's this world that's around us that we can see, but there's also what they call the upside down, which is like a world that is a realm within the realm. You can't see it, but it doesn't mean that it's not there. Just because it's unseen doesn't mean that it's not real or that it's any less real. And so the reason I say that is because that's sort of kind of broad strokes how we should think of spiritual warfare. Guys, spiritual warfare is happening all around us. Just because it is unseen doesn't make it any less real. In our passage, Daniel's eyes were open to this reality. And I'll be honest, it terrified him. It scared him. He lost his strength. But God, in our passage, is going to send angels, messengers, to appear to him, to strengthen him, and to remind him of the truth. And this is the truth, that God's people are to be humbled by the reality of spiritual warfare. Humbled by the reality of spiritual warfare. But listen, they should also be comforted that God mobilizes his forces to contend for us. We should be humbled that there is real spiritual warfare that happens around us. However, we should also be incredibly comforted because God is actively, at this very instant, contending for us. One long vision, explanation that's going to support this reality that we just introduced. So we're going to go quickly through this whole thing, but we're going to start with just the first verse. It says this: in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a conflict, a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. This verse is the introductory verse for the entire vision that we'll see in chapters 10, 11, and 12. We're told that it happens in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. That's important because 2 years prior to this, you can go read this in Ezra. You can also just read this in the history books. I mean, go read Cyrus's Wikipedia page and you'll find this, okay? So this is parallel history with God's textbook here. God's history book as he's written, which is true, running parallel with obviously the truth in history, world history. 2 years prior to this, the third year, so the first year of Cyrus, Daniel saw God deliver on his promise of sending his people back to Israel. We've been talking about this in the book of Daniel for some time, that God would eventually send his people back to Israel. Well, that's accomplished in the first year of King Cyrus. However, though they had gone back, they were now suffering much persecution by the neighboring people. And this really upset Daniel as a Jewish man. Living in formerly Babylon, presently Persia, it bothered him to his core, living in the city of Babylon, that my people are suffering over there. And so it says he's given this vision, and it was a great conflict. This conflict was bloodshed, it was warfare, and it went beyond the physical. It gives insight to the unseen spiritual warfare that he's going to touch on in just a moment. Here's the thing, Daniel was about to be awoken to this spiritual warfare reality, and he writes these things down so that we too should be awake to this spiritual warfare reality. Look at verses 2 through 9. And you've got to really pay attention, okay? Because we're only going to read it one time, and I want you to pick up on some certain themes as we go through, okay? Verses 2 through 9 say this. In those days, so there's your introductory verse, verse 1. Now he's going to explain. Now, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. He was grieved, again, because of the conflict of his people. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, so it's a type of fasting, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So he had intense prayerfulness. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, which is like a beautiful gemstone. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So when he spoke, it was like an entire army was chanting. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them. So they must have heard. And they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. And this is important. It says, no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. And I retained no strength. Notice the repetition. He's saying no strength, no strength. Verse 9. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep. So he passed out. It knocked him out with my face to the ground. We see amazing glory on display. Glory is only from God, and we're meant to see that this amazing display is occurring because God is making it occur. This angelic figure is absolutely knocking the strength out of Daniel. Look at verses 10 through 14. And behold, a hand touched me, again while he's knocked out, and set me trembling on my hands and knees. So he goes from being on his face, now he's sort of slowly getting up, he's on his hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. So he goes from his face to his hands and knees, and now he's on his feet, but his knees are knocking. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, so from the first day you started praying and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard. So it's been 3 weeks, but he's saying, when you started, I heard you. You were heard, or God heard you. And I have come, listen to this, because of your words. This angel shows up because of Daniel's prayers. Don't miss that. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, for I was left there with the king of Persia, kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. Now, something really important to pause and understand here. I've mentioned spiritual warfare. I want you to look at a word that's been used now twice. He uses the word prince, the prince of Persia, and the prince, where does it say? Michael, where is it? Michael, one of the chief princes. Now, the word Michael, the person Michael that he's talking about is an angel. It's the archangel that's described in the book of Revelation. He's also described in Jude 9. And so the word prince is used there, and I'm going to argue that's not a great translation. That word can be translated lots of ways. Ruler, leader, prince, commander, official of an army of some sort. And so I think the word really that we're supposed to see here is that this is a commander of God's army sent to be communicating to Daniel. This is who this is talking about. And so when you read the word the prince of the kingdom of Persia, it's not talking about some physical underling of the king of Persia. What it's talking about there is a counterpart to God's angel, a demon. Satan's angel, an evil angel that has gone to represent and go and make war against God at the place of Persia. He says, I've been contending with him. What does that mean? It means that God's messenger, glorious messenger, has been making war against another messenger at another kingdom. It even says, he withstood me 21 days. That's a heck of a fight, isn't it? They've been fighting for 21 days. And he says, here's how it resolved. Michael, the archangel, one of the chief priests or princes, being again, one of the chief angels, the archangel, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. I think what it's saying there is that the angel, maybe Gabriel, we're not really sure, but he was being overwhelmed by the demonic forces that were fighting there, and he was being withstood there, and they were combating. And then Michael shows up, and then the evil forces are overcome. He's reinforcements. So again, an amazing reality here, but it's cool that the angel says, hey, Daniel, we heard your hear, or God heard your prayer from the very beginning, but we have been engaged in a spiritual battle at a place far to the east of where you are. Look now at verses 15 through 17. When he had spoken to me according to these words, he says, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. Daniel's having a real hard time here, right? He's just zapped of all of his strength. He's barely standing and he can't speak the glory of the angel. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. So the angel had power to make him speak. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision pains that have come upon me, and I retain no strength. And look what it says here. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. He's zapped of his strength. He's overwhelmed and overcome by the glory that he is beholding in front of him, reminded of how low and how small and how powerless he is in comparison to the glorious things. And look what it says in verses 18 and 19. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. Notice how many times it said, no strength, no strength, no strength, no strength. And now, as God's messenger lays his hand on him, he has strength. 19. And he said to me, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Can I tell you something? This is an amazing spectacle, and I wish that there was some way that we could like generate an image so that we could see and really understand what exactly, I mean, how glorious this must have been. It was so amazing that it terrified, shook up, zapped him of his strength, made him fall on his face. How do you even describe that, right? I don't know. I don't know how to describe that. But I want you to understand something, that Old Testament visions of God and his angels and his glory are never given only to amaze the reader or us or the person, only given to amaze with special effects, right? The purpose of this is not just to amaze with the special effects. They are given so that the audience or the reader or us can realize something amazing about who God is. I'll put it this way. God revealed himself to Daniel in this way, not to crush him, although he is now crushed. Not to crush him, but to encourage him. God does not want us to trust in our own strength, but to realize our weakness and trust in his strength. I think that's what we're supposed to see here, is that God said, Daniel, you have nothing. You have no strength. But as soon as he was touched by the angel that God sent, what happened? His strength was restored. Listen, church, the fight happening around Daniel and God's people is so much bigger than they are. It's so much bigger than we are. But our God is powerful. Look at verses 20 and 21. Then he said, do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince. Again, read demon, an evil angel of Persia. He's going back. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece. So the other side, Persia would be far to the east. Greece would be way to the west. He's saying another demonic force from the other side will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is one who contends by my side against these. Or there is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. Notice the assignment Michael has given to God's people. The angel, it's saying, has been checking the evil powers at work in the east, but there's another evil power that's rising from the west. And we'll talk some about the geography of that in a second and the political landscape in just a second. But there is a supernatural struggle that is meant to sound frightening to us. And I know maybe it's hard for us to get underneath these pages and live in this time, but we're supposed to be a little terrified by how small we are, how grand the empires of the world are. And yet, as big as the empires of the world are, you know, it's even bigger, the spiritual forces that work in the world. It's supposed to make us feel very small and very weak and very small and tiny in comparison. God wants us to know that life is not a picnic, it is a battleground. And there is a spiritual battle, please listen, there is a spiritual battle over the souls of every man, woman, and child in this world. God is engaged in the fight, but it is a fight. John Piper has a great quote, I'm going to read it, it's on the screen behind me. He says, take the supernatural seriously and realize that we are in a warfare that cannot and should not be domesticated by reinterpreting everything in the biblical worldview so that it fits nicely with secular, naturalistic ways of thinking about the world. Maybe more simply put, he says, be ready for the extraordinary as well as the ordinary ways that evil spirits work. And I love this last part that he says. It's powerful. Don't be presumptuous as though demons were weak. Don't be anxious as though they were stronger than Jesus. That's a great word. Don't be presumptuous as though demons were weak and say, oh, they're nothing. No, they're something. Something enough that Michael and his angels were fighting against them. Don't be, not nothing, but don't be so anxious as to think that they are more powerful than our Lord is. I want to tell you a story. Because of the relationship and the name, I can't say the name, but we'll call her Leslie. This is a relative of mine, and many of you know who I'm talking about. This is an international missionary that lives in the Middle East. And obviously the culture in the Middle East is a lot different than your culture and my culture here in the United States, especially in the Bible Belt. But one of the things that she, as an international worker, we call them workers, missionary, we can't say missionary there, so workers. One of the things that they would do is that, again, we'll call her Leslie, does home visits in her community and takes food. And always at the end of that home visit where she takes food and visits with the family, she'll pray over that household in the name of Jesus. They don't understand what she's saying because she's praying in English most of the time, but she's praying over that household in the name of Jesus. Well, sometimes she'll take a friend along with her, and sometimes that friend is not a believer. And in this case, this was that time. This was a young lady that we'll call Nina. So Leslie and Nina go and do a home visit. Nina is not a believer, but she is a seeker. And what I mean by that is that her eyes are starting to be open to this, and maybe I'll hear a little bit more about this Jesus thing. And Nina is a bit of a seeker. Leslie is a missionary, a worker. They go to this home and are taking food, and Leslie is going to pray over the home in Jesus' name. Well, Leslie knew this family, had some sort of a prior relationship with this family, but the person that I want to mention in particular is the head of the household. He was an older man, sort of a slow-moving older man, but he was kind of harsh and a bit assertive and aggressive. But this man was the story is going to revolve around his involvement. So I want you to understand a little bit about him. Well, Nina's stomach was hurting, and she was feeling unwell. She has some health problems, and one of the things that you don't do whenever you do one of these home visits in their culture is you don't refuse food or drink. If they offer it, you're to accept it, unless you have a very, very, very good reason not to, like a really loud reason not to do it. This day, Nina refused because she was having health issues, major health issues, and she said, no, thank you. And so the next question is not, okay, no problem, it's, why? Because again, that's sort of like an affront. Why aren't you taking my coffee? And so the hosts were asking, come on, take the coffee. And she said, no, really, I can't. I'm not feeling well. And so they sit on the floor on these sort of, not mats, but little padded things on the floor. And Nina and Leslie were sitting on the floor. And I think the wife of the husband was, or of the man was sitting on the floor. And he gets up from the floor and goes over in front of Nina, where she's sitting, and says, show me where the pain is. And right away, you don't touch other people, especially women. Men do not touch women in this culture. And so Nina was immediately taken aback by that. And she said, don't touch me. And he said, where is the pain? And she said, don't touch me. And as he sort of leaned in with his hand, he said at the same time as his wife, he said, I'm not going to touch you. She said, he's not going to touch you. And so he's in front of her, sitting in front of her, and what he does is he reaches out his hand. Leslie and Nina, very, very uncomfortable, very uncomfortable. He reaches out his hand, and again, this man is old and slow, but when he reaches out his hand, his whole demeanor begins to change, and he starts to react in these swift, jerking motions, and as he reaches out his hand, and I'm not trying to be funny, but like his neck was kind of going back, and he was doing, it was like something you see in a movie, like he's jerking around, he was like doing this weird thing with his body. And Leslie told me, as he said, this is from God. And Leslie said to me, I realized that something was in him, and it wasn't God. So Leslie is telling me that she began to be unsettled and feels like if I don't do something, then whatever he's doing is going to be effective, and the outcome is going to be terrible if she lets it continue. So what she begins to do is immediately in that moment begins praying, not just against that force whatever is occurring there, but she begins praying and appealing to our Lord Jesus that whatever he's trying to do would be ineffective. He did it once to no effect and asked, are you still in pain? Nina said yes, and he began to do it again with no effect. Leslie was nervously aware of the spiritual warfare that was happening right before her eyes. And so what they do is, again, what I told you at the end, they pray over that home. And she prays over that home in Jesus' name and asks that our Father would reveal himself and turn that family into followers and get rid of whatever demonic force is at work in there. Now, here's the thing. In the Middle East, the tactic of the evil one is to make people afraid. They're afraid of that. They see it as real, and they say, this is a real thing. We're afraid of this. And so it's almost like the enemy wants you to be so afraid that you're overcome, and then you just sort of yield to him. But here's the reality. I'm telling you that story, and probably many of you are thinking, what's the explanation? There's got to be some explanation. He's mentally unwell. Maybe he's a schizophrenic. He's got some sort of a mental disorder. Now, why do I say that? Because while in the Middle East, the tactic of the enemy is, I'm going to overpower you with fear. Here's the tactic of the enemy right here. Our greatest struggle is not the fear of the evil one. Our greatest struggle is just pretending like he's not real. Because you might believe, many of you may have thought, he must have some mental disorder. Why? Why? Why does our mind immediately go to mental disorder? And I'm not trying to deny science. I'm not trying to deny. Listen, I got my degree in psychology. I know a whole lot about psychology, okay? I'm trying to say, why are we so quickly to run to our default saying there must be some biological scientific explanation and say it can't possibly be a spiritual explanation? Why is that? In America, the problem is not the problem that it is there. It's that we have no healthy fear of the spiritual. There's a movie that has a great quote, and it's not a Christian movie, but the quote is, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he did not exist. We are extremely vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one because we explain away everything in our lives as if there is no spiritual warfare around us at all. And it is so convenient for the enemy when we believe that he doesn't exist or that he isn't powerful. And so he goes around undetected, nothing to see here, no danger. Hey, no need to put on the armor of God. This is nothing. You don't need defense. And so we go into our lives unprepared and easy to overcome targets, whether it be the mental health crisis, divorce, marital strife, pornography, self-harm, the crippling effects of social media. Why do we so quickly go to, it must be a mental crisis and not, it must be a spiritual crisis? Do you know how rarely things are not spiritual and how often things are spiritual? And I'm not trying to say that there's not a real thing such as depression. I'm not saying that we should discount counseling and therapy. I'm not saying that we should discount and everybody should throw away their medicine. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't. What I'm saying is, we have a problem, and it's that the devil has convinced people in our culture, especially Christians, that he's not a threat. And many of your marriages are struggling, and your mental health is struggling, and you're addicted to God knows what, and your children are drifting. You yourself, perhaps, are even drifting, and I would ask you a question. Are you engaged in the spiritual fight? Or are you just, oh, there must be some explanation. He needs therapy. He needs medicine. Are you praying for him? Are you praying for her? Why do we so quickly go to a naturalistic explanation, not to diminish those things? But do you understand that the evil one has pulled wool over our eyes and convinced us that there's no such thing as the spiritual around us? There's a war over your soul. There's a war over the souls of your children and your grandchildren. We have to daily go on the offensive and ask ourselves a question. Where in my life am I ignoring the spiritual war and leaving myself vulnerable? Where is there decay and drift in my life? Because it is right there that the spiritual war is active, where the enemy is going undetected and you're vulnerable. We should frequently acknowledge two things. Number one, we should frequently acknowledge the humbling presence of a real spiritual fight. Number two, we should frequently acknowledge the comforting presence of the real Almighty God despite that fight. It's humbling, but it's also comforting. And by the way, thank God that what this passage says is true, that angels are actively fighting for and with us. He doubles down later on. God doubles down and gives us that in Hebrews 1:14. Hebrews 1:14 mentions there are ministering spirits at work around us. Angels are actively fighting for us and with us. And I say with us because of this. Here's how you and I engage the fight. We engage in the cosmic spiritual conflict in one word. You ready? Prayer. Prayer. That's it. Prayer. And you could add more in the periphery around that. Certainly, God's word. Absolutely. Gathering with the church. Yep, absolutely. Iron sharpen iron. But prayer is how we engage in the cosmic spiritual fight. You know how I word that? You know how I know that? Because in verse 12, it says, the angel says to Daniel, I have come because of your words. I came because of your prayers. I'm here engaging the fight because of your words. Our prayers matter. Sometimes we say, hey, I heard you're going through a hard time. What can I do for you? And the response sometimes is, just pray. Just pray? That's all? Just? As if that's a small thing and that I wish you could meet more of the physical needs, but all you can do is the small thing, pray. And maybe we don't mean that, but you understand how wrong that sounds. Just pray? Just engage in the cosmic spiritual conflict in the only way that you and I can? Not just pray. 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 The angel is saying to Daniel, you have no strength, you are powerless. Then he touches him and says, I want you to understand where your strength comes from. You're powerless against it, but I want you to understand where your strength comes from. Don't forget that. Where have you felt powerless in the fight? Have you forgotten where your strength comes from? The spiritual realm is real. We should take it seriously. In chapter 11, which is the second big idea here, we're going to go fast through this chapter, by the way. Kingdoms only rise and fall with God's permission and for God's planned purposes. Kingdoms only rise and fall with God's permission and for God's planned purposes. Chapter 11 is so fascinating. If any of you like history, history buff, I'm really fascinated with history. This is a historical, it reads like a history book. And we're not going to be able to have time to peel back every layer of the onion and look at every nook and cranny and really examine. I'm going to encourage you on your own time, go do that. Read it with like a study Bible or a commentary or something. So many amazing, I mean, this happens exactly, this is written 300, 400, 500 years before these events are going to take place. And they happen exactly as God says they're going to unfold. Here's why. There's this conflict. We're meant to see, again, the conflict is between Medo-Persia, the last 21 days, and again, there's this active global conflict that's happening for centuries, past, present, and future. I want you to see this verse on the screen behind me. It's small, but it's Isaiah 44:6-7. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. And then it says, let them, if there's any, he says, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. What's God saying? It's this way of saying, no one else knows what's going to happen before it happens. No one else can declare it and appoint it like I can do so. And this chapter is God saying what's going to happen before it happens and says, see, only I can do that. The first four verses are about Persia and Greece, which was teased at the end of chapter 10. And then verses 5 through 20 talk about Syria and Egypt. He's going to talk about the king of the north, which is Syria, and the king of the south, which is Egypt. And we'll look at a map in a few moments. But how these kingdoms, the north kingdom of Syria, the south kingdom of Egypt, and how these kingdoms are going to relate to God's people. And again, I'm going to say this real quick. We're going to speed run this whole chapter. Again, it'll be rewarding to look at every single prophecy and fulfillment, and then we're going to give historical cliff notes afterwards and then move to our takeaway. So let's first, just the first verse, just like last time. The angel is continuing. He says, as for me, the angel, in the first year of Darius the Mede, this is 2 years before this passage we're looking at. He's looking back 2 years in the prior. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. That's a pagan king. That is Darius the Mede. The majority of scholars believe Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Great are likely the same person. Year one of this would be the year that Cyrus sent Israel back, which happens in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. By the way, Ezra 1:1 tells us that God stirred up the spirit of the king to make that happen. Put those things together, and this is kind of heady and I'm going fast, but I think that this is telling us that the angel strengthened and confirmed the king to this purpose, that God did it. He sent his people back. It wasn't just the king's decree, it was God moving. And so this chapter covers much of the 400-year silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 400 or 500 year silence. This chapter is going to cover that big gap. 150-year gap, by the way, between verses 2 and 3. But we're just going to have to go fast here, okay? Look at verses 2 through 4 first. He says, "And now I will show you, Daniel, the truth. Behold," after this he's saying, "three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be richer than all of them." It's Xerxes the first. By the way, he's the husband of Esther in the book of Esther. So a fourth king is going to be greater than the first three in Persia. "And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece," which is way out to the west. "Then a mighty king shall arise," again a Greek king, this will be Alexander the Great, "who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen," so at the top of his power, we've talked about this already, "at the top of his power," he says, "his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven," but not to his posterity, not to his descendants. So his kingdom is going to be broken down and divided into four. "Shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he rules." So it's not going to be as great as Alexander the Great's kingdom when it gets divided. "For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." Now listen to what this is saying. God is saying, I'm going to raise up a king from the west to rival the king out in the east, which is Persia. And so what's going to happen is I'm going to raise him up for the purpose of crushing Persia. And then as soon as he does it, he's going to spread real quick. But Alexander the Great dies at age 33, very quick. He dies at age 33. Why did Alexander the Great exist? To serve the purposes of God. Why did Persia exist? To serve the purposes of God. And they vanish into the history books. Alexander the Great, gone. And his kingdom is split into four parts. Those guys vanish from the stage. Look at verses 5 through 20. You heard me right, 20. Let's go. "Then the king of the south," that was T.I.'s nickname for those of you that are rap fans back in the late 2000s. "Then the king of the south shall be strong." This is the Ptolemaic Empire, which is around Egypt. "The king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority." I'm going to pause real quick and give you a commentary. What we're about to read is going to go right over our heads because it's a lot. It's a lot of history, but I just want you to see that God is telling it, just like it's going to happen. He says, "After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods and their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years, he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter days shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. 10. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted. He shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude, greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies." Verse 14. You guys are tracking all this, right? I'm sure. Verse 14. "In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. But they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land," that's Jerusalem, that's God's city, "with destruction in his hand." That's bad news. God's people are caught in the middle. "He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him, then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. We'll read one more verse. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Now, again, there's so much here, but I just want you to, and you can go look at this and research this. It's amazing and wonderful, and it reads like a history book, and God is telling you the history before it happens. It's amazing. It happens to a T exactly how God says it would happen. But I want you to see a quick map of the infighting that it's describing. All right, so it talks about the king of the north, which is here. This right here is the Seleucid Empire. You notice there's four of them because Alexander the Great's kingdom of Greece was split into four different parts. The northern kingdom is the kingdom of Seleucia. The southern kingdom is the Ptolemaic Empire. The Ptolemaic Empire is down to the south, which, if you don't know your geography, that's Egypt and mainly Syria. And I'm not trying to bore you with these things, but I want you to see what's in between them. Right here is where God's people are. They've come home from Persia, which is over here, Babylon. They've come home, and they're right here. And notice these. How much did we read about the conflict between the north and the south? It's a lot, right? A lot. It's a civil war between the kingdom of the empire of Greece. A civil war is occurring, and who's caught in the middle of it? Israel. Israel's caught in the middle of this conflict, which is why the angel is telling him about it. These events take place from about 323 BC to 163 BC. That's a 160-year gap, and we just read it. Happened in a flash, right? I want to give you some cliff notes. Here's what it said. Alexander the Great dies young, and his empire gets split into four smaller kingdoms. None of them go to his sons because his sons were all murdered. They go to generals. Two of these kingdoms become the big rivals for the rest of the chapter, which is the king of the north, Seleucia. It mentions six kings of Seleucia, and the king of the south, which is the Ptolemaic Empire. It mentions eight kings over Egypt. These two kingdoms, and again, this is your big summary, they're going to fight back and forth for generations. It includes marriages between the royal families that fail, cause more war. They even try to poison each other, more war. It's crazy. Happy Thanksgiving, all right? And then a northern king, Antiochus III, eventually is going to push south. He's going to take territory, but he has to give some back after Rome out west, way out west, begins to intervene with the conflict. His son, Seleucus IV, which is from the northern kingdom, gets killed while trying to rob the Jerusalem temple to pay taxes to Rome. And then the next northern king, a guy named Antiochus IV, this is going to sound familiar if you've been here during the book of Daniel, Antiochus IV Epiphanes is the next king of the northern kingdom, Seleucia. What's happening here is, and that's a big summary, but what's going to happen, and the reason it matters, is that God raises up a contemptible, evil person. Why? To refine, purify, and sanctify his people. God allows terrible, terrible things for this king because he's sharpening and refining and purifying his people through the conflict. Now listen, we're going to see the fall of Antiochus IV Epiphanes and how it all unfolds now in verses 21 through 45. Again, going fast. In his place shall arise a contemptible person, that's Antiochus IV Epiphanes, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. He shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province. He shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Well, who do you think appoints the time? God does. At the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth. This is Antiochus. But his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, against the temple and God's people. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, now who do you think is appointing the time? God is. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it were before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. This is God's people. He's turning back against them. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offerings. And now he's desecrating the temple, God's dwelling place among his people. He's desecrating it. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate, this blasphemous thing that brings destruction in the temple. It says, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among them shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, when they fall, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise, these are believers, shall also stumble, so that they may be refined and purified and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Again, who do you think is appointing the time? God is. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. This guy sees himself as a god. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Let's finish this chapter real quick. At the time of the end, and I think that means the end, we're going to pivot away from Antiochus, and I'll explain why in a second. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him with a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. He shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. Tens of thousands shall fall, but these will be delivered, shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Moabites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasuries of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. He shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. This is between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River or the Dead Sea. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. By the way, this is describing a battle. Antiochus did not fall in that area. This is why it's not talking about Antiochus. But this is describing the battle of Megiddo, or as you would understand it, Armageddon. Armageddon. This is the defeat of Antiochus. His pride's defeat is described before these last few verses here. What happens is that the Ptolemies, the southern empire, they had these ships of Ketim. You heard me say that. This is a Roman fleet that came from out west in Alexandria. The Roman general hands Antiochus a letter from Roman Senate and tells him to go back home to the north and leave Egypt alone, or he's going to have Rome to deal with. And this is a really cool story in history. The history books tell us that this general from the Roman Empire goes up to Antiochus, and Antiochus is standing in sand. He draws a circle around him. He's already told him to go back home and leave the south alone, or else he's going to have Rome to deal with. He draws a circle around them and he says, I got to have your answer by the time you step out of that circle. It's kind of baller, right? It's kind of an intense story. And so Antiochus withdraws. He backs off. And then in his humiliation, this is why it matters. Come back to me if I've lost you, okay? This is why it matters. Because in his humiliation, he goes and takes his rage out on the Jewish people. He massacres. You can find this, again, go Wikipedia. Go look at all the, it's all there, okay? He massacres 80,000 Jewish men, women, and children. 80,000. He blasphemes God in the most awful ways imaginable. He desecrates their place of worship, the temple. This was the context of what we have talked about for several weeks, the abomination of desolation. And it happened 175 years before Jesus was born. Why do I say that? Because Jesus, as a Jewish man, would be keenly aware of his history, his people's history, keenly aware of this horrible anniversary every time that he celebrated Hanukkah, which was the end of this time and a great rebellion of God's people. Anytime he walked into the temple, he'd be reminded of this, because that was the rededication of the temple after this horrible event. And the reason I say that is because Jesus still, even afterwards, he refers to the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, listen, as something that has not happened yet. What I mean to say is, this has already occurred, but Jesus, knows it occurred and says the real abomination toward God's people hasn't happened yet. There's going to be another person like Antiochus, and he's going to come, and he's actually going to do far worse. Scholars unanimously agree that verses 21 through 35 are talking about Antiochus the Fourth, but most believe that verses 36 through 45 describe a far worse Antiochus type to come later. He is the little horn that we've talked about in Daniel. He is the man of lawlessness, a man doomed for destruction, described in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. He is the beast, described in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. He is the Antichrist, described in 1 John and 2 John. By the way, Paul references Daniel 11, 36. This guy, when talking about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, Jesus, Paul, and many others knew this went beyond Antiochus the Fourth. This Antichrist is the full personification of the evil of the present evil age. He will build a terrible global empire. He will magnify himself above every god. He will say and do outrageous things against Almighty God. But this is the end of the story. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. At that time shall arise Michael. Here's your battle, right? The great prince, the angel, the archangel, who has charge over your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Amen. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, that is the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This is a resurrection. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. He's not telling him to keep this prophecy secret. He's saying to keep it safe. He's saying to keep it guarded, keep it preserved, keep it safe, so that generations of believers who hope in God can be reminded of this big takeaway. That faith in God's greatness and goodness is the foundation of our hope, no matter what happens in life. Faith in who God is. He is great, and he is as good as he is great. The time of trouble, it wouldn't be evidence that God was far away or that he'd abandoned his people. Times of trouble aren't God turning his back on the faithful, but drawing the faithful near, because the rises and the falls of your life only happen by God's permission and for God's planned purposes. They only happen by God's permission and by God's planned purposes. Last thing, chapter 12, the last big idea is this. I know we're going long, 2 weeks in a row. We're almost done with Daniel, okay? The end will one day assuredly come. Until it does, trust that God is refining and purifying his people. The end will one day assuredly come. And until it does, trust that God is refining and purifying his people. The last few verses, verses 5 through 13, are Daniel's final words. There's epilogue. In the book of Daniel, there's a lot of things that we could say thematic-wise, but I think one thing we can take away is that we live in a profoundly broken world, and it's going to continue to be a profoundly broken world even after God gets his people back home. Just because God acts and saves in a really neat and powerful way, guess what? The world still stinks. It's still sad. It's still broken. You were saved maybe one day. God rescued you from your sin. And you know what? You went right back into life and it was hard. The end only comes once. Because whether it's Antiochus the Fourth or the Antichrist or anything in between, God raises up contemptible evil people to refine and purify his people. Now look at verses 5 through 7. We're going to go fast. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand, he raised his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it will be for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5. and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. It's saying it's coming to an end in an appointed time by God. The timing of this is confusing. I'm not going to get into the confusing here, but I want you to understand that it is sure. It's sure. 8 through 13. I heard, but I didn't understand. Then I said, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, I love this, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from that time, from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Amen. Daniel is confused. Daniel has lots of questions. Anybody else? Yeah, me too. But I see something in verses 9 and 13 that I think is really neat, and we don't have time to look at all of it, but something here says, this angel says, "Go your way, Daniel." He's got questions. He's confused. He says, "Go your way, Daniel. You've been given all that you need." This is my paraphrase. You've been given all that you need. All that you're going to get, you've gotten it. Go your way. It is enough. Friends, the world is full of contemptible, evil persons that persecute God's people. And you are surrounded by a world that distorts the truth, that mocks God, that belittles God's people. And it is okay in those times to cry out and ask questions, to grieve to God. But when you do so, be reminded of this truth. Trust that God does not put his people through any unnecessary trials. God does not put his people through any unnecessary trials. He also doesn't keep you in those trials longer than is necessary for your refining and for your purification. Makes me think of being in a dentist's chair. When I was young, I had to get 4 teeth pulled at one time, back here in the back. It was excruciating, okay? And maybe dentistry's come a long way since then. I don't know, I'll ask Bo Davis later. But I remember being in the chair and being terrified. I had to get these teeth pulled. And I remember, even in my ears right now, I can describe to you and still hear the sounds of the roots cracking in my ears. It was horrible, okay? And I remember thinking to myself, just stay in the chair. And they'll be done. But I'm going to be honest, nothing in me wanted to stay there and deal with that pain. You know what helped me? At the end of the day, I just trusted that mom and dad knew the big picture and that the pain would be worth the product. Isn't that the truth? That Father knows the big picture. And I want you to understand that your pain is worth the product. Your pain is worth what God has for you next. Your pain is part of God's plan. Stay in the chair. And trust that God knows the big picture, because he doesn't waste your suffering. This age that we're in right now is the age of testing. It's the age of refining. It is the time of trusting that there is another age that is coming. And you know how I know that? Almost done. You know how I know that? Because of the song we sang just a few minutes ago. Because Jesus paid it all. And he made a promise that just as he came the first time and did his thing, he's going to come back another time, and he's going to heal all of our brokenness. Can we thank God for that? Amen. He's going to return. He did it once. He's going to do it again. And if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, and if you are the wise, the one that understands, that has turned to him, for you, this is good news. But if you are the wicked, who doesn't understand, who has turned away from him, this day of judgment will be a terrible day. And I urge you to place your faith in Jesus and understand that he has taken your place in death so that you could join him in his place in life. In the meantime, know, as 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, that the Lord does not waste our suffering, that your labor is not in vain. Adrian Rogers said that God is never late and he's never early. He is always right on time. For those who have trusted in Jesus, for our forever, in the end, everything's going to be okay. And when things in your life today are not okay, you need to understand that this isn't the end. It's as if Daniel is telling us, I didn't get to see the happy ending in my life, but one day, we get to see it together. And this is the gospel according to the book of Daniel.